Turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 12, the chapter that was read in your hearing a moment ago. Numbers chapter 12. And this evening we continue our series as we are looking at the history of the children of Israel around the time of the Exodus and wilderness wanderings. And our aim as we look at the children of Israel is to see ourselves in them. 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that these things were written for our admonition, that they are types, that they are patterns of the way that God deals with his people of all time. I came across a book last week written in 1865 by a man named Brownlow North, who was a traveling evangelist in Northern Ireland in the late 19th century. And Brownlow North wrote a book on the history of the children of Israel. And you know what his title was? It was just one word. His title for his book on the history of the children of Israel was Ourselves. Ourselves. That was his title. And his first chapter was 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, and giving the warrant for looking at the children of Israel just that way. So I guess you could say I found a kindred spirit from 150 years ago saw these same things that we're looking at now together, and what this is, I think, the 22nd or 23rd time that we're turning to these Old Testament portions. So we read Numbers 12 earlier in the service. This is the third incident in the third stage of Israel's journeys. So let's get our bearings here. It's been a few weeks. So remember that Israel's journeys are in four stages. You have the stage that goes from Egypt to Sinai. That was about 3 months. That's recorded in the book of Exodus. You have the stage where they're at Sinai. That was about 11 months. That was stage two. Stage three is where we are. That's when they're going from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. We don't know how long that was, but it couldn't have been that long, a few months probably. We only have basically three narratives from that part of the journey. This is the third of those narratives. And then stage four is going to be the 40 years of wandering, because you know what happens at Kadesh, and that's going to happen in the very next chapter. The next two chapters is the 12 spies and their faithlessness regarding going into the land. This is then in the third stage, and it is the third incident in the third stage. We have this third record of Israel complaining. That's what we have seen so far in this stage. It has all been about complaining. Complaining is evidently not just a sin in the book of Numbers. Apparently, complaining is the sin in the book of Numbers. It actually is pretty shocking if you sit down to read the book of Numbers. What you find is the first 10 chapters, which we skipped in this series, but the first 10 chapters are just full of obedience. I mean, no matter what Moses tells them to do by the word of God, they're doing. Whether it be how they arrange themselves in the encampment by tribe around the central tabernacle, whether it be bringing the first grain offerings, these heaps of fine flour that each tribe gets together and brings to the Lord, whether it be the keeping of the first Passover outside of Egypt, whether it be the order to actually depart Sinai when those silver trumpets were blown. I mean, everything is just about Israel obeying. There's hardly anything else in those 10 chapters other than Israel obeyed. They did what God said. And then they leave Sinai, and 3 days into their journey, there arises a spirit of complaint in the camp. That first instance was in the first couple of verses of chapter 11, and we called it a spirit of complaint. They were, as it were, complainers. It wasn't really articulated. It was just in sighs and in their countenance. They had this spirit of complaint upon them. but it was evil in the ears of the Lord, and the fire of the Lord burned among them. Then the second instance of complaint was over their diet, and that's where we were a few weeks ago. The mixed multitude began to lust for meat. And what we saw there in the remainder of chapter 11 was that when it comes to the sin of complaint, there's a sin beneath the sin. The complaint is a symptom of a deeper heart sin, and it's the sin of lusting after evil things. It's the sin of covetousness or discontent. And so we saw that as the root of a complaining spirit there, and we talked about lusting after evil things. Now we have this third instance of complaint. Miriam and Aaron, here in verse 1, rise up and they voice their complaint against Moses about his wife, about the way that he has monopolized authority in Israel. They wonder out loud whether they themselves, we're also prophets in Israel, and there's other prophets besides us, and we ought to have more of a say. We ought to have more authority over the people. Why is Moses monopolizing the entire authority here? And what's happening in this chapter is that the Lord is pulling back another layer on the sin of complaint. And that's kind of how I see chapters 11 and 12 now in these three instances. You have the brief record of the spirit of complaint in the opening verses of chapter 11, and then the rest of the two chapters are peeling back layers so that you can see this sin for what it really is, so that you can see the root of the matter. And it's always helpful to see the root of the matter, because when it comes to killing sin, we want to get it at the root. We don't want to be going around snipping off dandelion heads when it comes to our sin. We want to uproot it by the grace of God and by the help of the Holy Spirit. And so we're seeing the roots here. What was the root of complaint in chapter 11? Lust, covetousness. And what is the root of complaint here in chapter 12? Jealousy, envy, pride. Those are always the two roots of complaint. Complaining is just a symptom. The heart disease that gives rise to that symptom is lust and pride. So tonight, as we walk through chapter 12, we're doing so under the theme of pride, the root of all complaint. Pride, the root of all complaint. Let's spend some time with the complaint itself here in these opening verses of chapter 12. We read in verse 1 that Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. Let me remind you that Miriam and Aaron, the older siblings of Moses, were wonderful believing people. Aaron is a man of God. He's been by Moses' side for some time now, accompanying Moses whenever he visited Pharaoh. Aaron was acting as a prophet in Israel. He was Moses' spokesman in those days. Now Aaron serves as the consecrated high priest by God's own determination and ordination and appointment. He is the high priest. Yes, we can't help but remember his terrible failure at Mount Sinai, at the fiasco around the golden calf. We can't help but remember that. But that was just one fall in the midst of decades and decades of faithful service. Overall, up to this point, Aaron has been a loving and faithful brother to Moses. And he's been faithful to the people of God, and he's been faithful to the Lord, other than the golden calf. Miriam is also a committed believer. Miriam had watched over baby Moses when he was placed in that ark of bulrushes. She was a prophetess in Israel. After the Lord's miraculous victory over the Egyptians at the Red Sea, she was the one who wrote the song of praise commemorating the event. She was the one who gathered the ladies together in some sort of worship there at the bank of the Red Sea in Exodus 15. So we are talking about two committed believers who love the Lord and who are committed to the people of God. And we ought to be shocked when we read there in verse 1 that Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. And I think what this teaches us right here out of the gate is that even the most mature Christian needs to be on guard against jealousy and pride. We tend to think that jealousy and pride is the sin of the immature believer, the sin of the new believer, the sin of the novice. But that's not the case here. And it's not necessarily so that this sin is only the sin of an immature believer. Here we have two very mature believers. Believers who love the Lord, and they are overtaken by pride, and they are overtaken by jealousy. Now, when you read verse 1, there's something surprising in the original. And this needs to be pointed out because it solves a great difficulty later on in the chapter. We read, "And Miriam and Aaron spake." The Hebrew language, like most foreign languages, operate with gendered words. You've got masculine, masculine case, and you've got a feminine gender to words. And it would be surprising to the Hebrew reader to read this verse because the word spake is feminine. They would have expected a masculine there. After all, the subject includes a man, Miriam and Aaron, and so you would definitely expect a masculine verb there, and you get a feminine verb. And that has to be indicating then that Miriam is the ringleader here. She's the one primarily speaking against Moses. She's the one who first approached Aaron with this. She's the one that's stirring up this hornet's nest. Though it says Miriam and Aaron, the focus is definitely on Miriam. I think we've seen enough of Aaron to easily imagine him being led into this by his sister. It's reminiscent of his failure at the foot of Mount Sinai in the golden calf when he just does what the people want. Here he is, just Miriam takes the lead, Aaron follows. Miriam is the principal instigator in this. And you can already anticipate why that's an important thing to bring out at the beginning here. Because everyone who's ever read this chapter has gone away and they've thought, well, what about Aaron? Why did Miriam get the leprosy? Why is the focus all on Miriam? And so you see, it's not just some example of misogyny. It's not just some example of the power of the patriarchy or some sort of other feminist nonsense here. It is a matter of Miriam was the ringleader. She was the primary instigator. She's not just singled out because she's a woman. She's not just singled out in order to protect the high priesthood or something like that. She was the one who was instigating the complaint against Moses. Now, what do they complain about here? Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman he had married. He had married an Ethiopian woman who was the Ethiopian wife of Moses. It could be a reference to his wife Zipporah that he had taken 40 years previously. Moses had been married to her all the way back in the book of Exodus in chapter 3, I think it is, maybe even 2, end of chapter 2. Zipporah was not an Israelite. She was a Midianite, we're told. But the term Ethiopian or Cushite is the word here. It's a broad enough term to encompass the land of Midian. So it could be that it's just referring to his wife, Zipporah. Or it could be that Zipporah had passed away and that Moses had recently remarried. We just don't know exactly who this person is. And so therefore, anything that we say would be speculation as to whether, you know, Miriam had a point or whether this was a legitimate issue or not. It's just speculation to go there. We don't really know the nature of this marriage. We don't know if it's a second wife for Moses, which would definitely be wrong. We assume not, knowing what we know of Moses, but we just don't know. We don't know who the Ethiopian wife is. What we do know is that Miriam is emphasizing the ethnicity of this woman, that she was not an Israelite. I don't think we have a problem imagining a rivalry between Moses' sister and Moses' wife. That would be a pretty natural family dynamic, as we're all well aware of examples of that. But I wonder if it goes way beyond sibling rivalry here. I wonder if there's a connection here to something in chapter 11. Can you think of an issue that was brought up in chapter 11 that might give rise to prejudice against non-Israelites within the camp of Israel? Where did that lusting for evil things begin? Remember where it began? It began in the mixed multitude. And I can well imagine Miriam crying out for the mixed multitude, therefore, to be sent out of Israel. She says things like, "We've put up with these people for long enough already. Look at the trouble that they have caused. The murmuring started with them, and then it affected the whole camp, and there was a great plague that the Lord sent. They're causing us trouble. We need to put them out. If we don't do something here, they're going to continue to bring God's displeasure upon us. It's dangerous to have these people among us. We're too close to this mixed multitude." Case in point, my own brother's gotten too close to the mixed multitude. Even his wife, is not an Israelite. We need to do something about this. And maybe the suggestion is that a little ethnic cleansing might be beneficial to the survival of the Israelites. I wonder if that's not what's behind her complaint regarding the wife of Moses. And it's way more than sibling rivalry, therefore. This is not just Miriam poking fun at her younger brother, ribbing him here. In Miriam's mind, it was the non-ethnic Jews that have brought all this trouble to the people of Israel. So she says, "We have to deal with this." Has the Lord only spoken through Moses? Hasn't he spoken through us too? Don't we get a say about this? And the complaint begins with a complaint about his Ethiopian wife. It then proceeds to question whether Moses is the only legitimate leader of Israel. Weren't there other prophets in Israel? Aren't we just as capable of leading as he is? Why does Moses take all this leadership and authority to himself? It's a much larger issue than just a sibling rivalry or just a rivalry between two women at the head of the camp. And this was a serious situation. Recognize that. It was a serious situation. A complaint mounted by such prominent figures as Miriam and Aaron at a time when the people of Israel themselves were given to complaint and grumbling, at a time when they had recently suffered the judgment of God. This was a serious threat to Moses' leadership in Israel. It was a serious situation. And I think we learn two things here about the kind of pride and jealousy that leads to covetousness and then complaint. The first thing we learn is that this all begins when we overstate our own importance. Miriam and Aaron are getting this feeling that the people of Israel just can't get along without them. They kind of overstate their importance. Hasn't he not spoken by us? Is it only Moses here that's the leader? And any time we begin to overstate our importance, we know that trouble is on the rise. Miriam has an exaggerated sense of her self-opinion, of her ability, of her importance in the nation. And we do the same thing as she's doing here. We calculate the hours that we're putting in, especially the off-the-clock hours. We keep track of all the times that people need us, and we have to come to their rescue. We entertain thoughts of, I just don't know what they would do without me. I don't think they'd be able to survive without me around, without my skill set. We may even start to fantasize about threatening to leave and how our employer would have to come begging on his knees, begging us to stay, offering us more money and benefits. Oh, please, won't you stay? Because we've developed this exaggerated opinion of ourselves, overstating our own importance. Beware of an inflated sense of importance. Kill that pride. Kill that pride before it metastasizes into covetousness and discontent and lusting after evil things and a bitter complaining spirit. Because that's where it'll go if you don't check it back right at the outset. You see, here is how you need to always evaluate yourself. Here it is. I am by nature a depraved sinner. And in all of my sinning, I have treated God with contempt. And I have preferred other things to his glory. And I have never done, outside of Christ, I have never done a good deed that I did not need to repent of. And God owes me nothing but pain in this life and in the next. And my condition was so desperate that it could only be remedied by the horrible, violent death of the Son of God to bear my punishment and to provide for me righteousness. I am bankrupt. Even my righteousness is filthy rags. You don't come to a king and offer him filthy rags in order to be accepted by him. You declare bankruptcy and you cast yourself on his mercy. And that'll kill an overinflated sense of importance. Remembering your sin. Remembering where you are outside of Christ. Remembering what you really deserve as a rebel against God. But if you don't kill it, if you don't kill the overinflated sense of importance, then here's what happens next. That pride is going to begin to operate. But it usually operates behind a smoke screen, if you will. It rarely does somebody just come out and say, I have feelings of superiority, and I think that you should get out of my way. That's not Miriam's approach here, right? And that's never anyone's approach. What we do is we hide our pride behind a popular issue in our day and in our circles, and we come up with a good excuse and a good reason why we should feel the way that we do. And at times, those reasons are very convincing. They might even be very noble in and of themselves. Sometimes we even convince ourselves that our motive is completely right. But if you really look down into your heart, you discover that we're not far off from where Miriam is here. We are notorious for throwing up smoke screens in order to hide our pride so that we can maneuver our agenda behind the smoke screen. That's what Miriam's doing. Often the excuses that pride operates behind have an element of truth in them. You mean what Miriam's saying here? There's a twist of truth in what she's saying. I mean, it is going to be the case that in the future, it is going to be the idolatrous non-Israelite wives that are going to cause this nation to move into idolatry. In Solomon's day, it's going to result in the very split of the kingdom. So there is like a little teeny tiny twist of truth here that the mixed multitude among them, they are going to be a thorn in their side. They already have been and they're going to continue to be. It has nothing to do with their ethnicity. It has to do with their loyalty to God. But there's a little bit of a truth here. And so pride always finds an attractive excuse to hide behind. And that's what makes pride so difficult to root out. In our circles, sometimes I fear that the smoke screen for this kind of pride, so that we can operate behind it with our inflated sense of superiority, is often the issues of contending for the faith and exposing false teaching. Now, we're supposed to contend for the faith, and we have a duty to expose false teaching. Point out the grievous wolves so that the flock is warned. But that calling does make for a convenient excuse for giving vent to pride and jealousy. And we always have to check ourselves when we're offering critiques. When we're offering critiques of other people or other ministries, we have to check ourselves. Because I could very easily be doing this in order to promote myself and over to promote my discernment, in order to buttress my credentials as a separatist. That might be the only reason I'm doing this. So be on guard for the smoke screens that we love to invent in order to hide our pride and our jealousy. Now let's turn to verse 3 here in this parenthesis, where we have Moses as an example of the opposite of pride and jealousy. In verse 3, we read that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. The man Moses was very meek. The word meek means humble, teachable, strength under control. He was a self-controlled, humble, teachable man above all other men on the face of the earth. Now, when we read that verse, there are two problems that we might have with that statement. We might be thinking to ourselves, now, wait a minute here. Didn't Moses write Numbers? It seems kind of arrogant to call yourself the meekest person in the world. I mean, talk about humble bragging. Isn't it self-contradictory for a man to write about the greatness of his humility? And that fact has actually been ammunition in the hands of the liberal critics of the Old Testament to argue that Moses did not write the book of Numbers. But doesn't the phrase just as easily confirm the divine inspiration of Numbers, since it is hard to conceive of Moses ever writing that line if this were just an uninspired record of the events? Would he have written that line? And don't we have examples other places in Scripture, like the Apostle Paul saying similar things under inspiration, things like that people should follow him. 5 different times he tells people to follow his example. And should it not impress us that God is able to tell who the meekest man on the face of the earth is? Do you realize how hard of an assessment that would be to make? You imagine the knowledge you would have in order to make that assessment truly? It's hard enough to come up with who the tallest man in the world is, or the richest man in the world, or the oldest man in the world. And those are objective categories. The world's a big place. Can you imagine being tasked with finding out who is the happiest man in the world? Who is the smartest man in the world? Who is the meekest man in the world? Can you imagine coming up with that and coming up with the right answer on that? You would have to be omniscient to know who the meekest man in the world is. And so we see a proof of the divine inspiration of Scripture. Verse 3 ought not unsettle us. It ought to impress us with God's greatness and his omniscience. A verse like that was either written by a very arrogant person or the most brilliant mind that ever existed, the Holy Spirit himself. This speaks to an omniscient God, a God who knows the heart, a Lord who knows everything about us. And he is able to say, in truth, this man, Moses, was the meekest man in the earth. And whether Moses cringed when he wrote it or not, I don't know, but God said it, and it's true. The other stumbling block we might have with that verse is that perhaps it just doesn't ring true to what we know about Moses. I mean, how often have we heard Moses completely exasperated with Israel? I mean, in the previous chapter, he's saying things like, "Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived this people? I am not able to bear all this people alone. It is too heavy for me. If you deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand." That's just in the previous chapter. So in one sense, you could say, listen, Moses is doing just as much complaining as Israel is. But the difference is that Israel complains to each other. And Moses complains to God. And that's a critical difference. We have plenty of positive examples in Scripture that commend candor with God about our troubles. You think of the lament psalms that we're currently going through on Wednesday evenings, early in the Psalter. All the how longs, all the where are yous, all the wake up God, act, do something, arise, why are you hiding your face? That kind of candor with the Lord is commended as exemplary in the book of Psalms. You think of the book of Habakkuk, and the whole thing is just an honest pouring out of complaint before God. You think of Jeremiah's candid pouring out of his disappointment and his frustration with his ministry. You think of Paul talking candidly to the Lord about his thorn in the flesh 3 times. You see, God does not expect us to stoically bear up with our troubles. He expects us to bring those perplexities to him and to pour out our hearts and to make our requests known unto God. What we want to avoid is the cultivation of a complaining spirit that's always taking the position of a martyr before others. We don't want to cultivate that. But we do want to cultivate an honesty and a candor with God that goes to him with all of our troubles and all the things we don't understand and that asks for his grace to bear up with these things that he's given us. There's a big difference here between Moses' complaining and Israel's complaining. So maybe that helps us with this statement. It is true that Moses is the meekest man in the earth. God declares it. And the way that we see his meekness here in action is the way that he responds to other people who are expressing their pride in his face. And that's going to be the test, isn't it? The test of humility and meekness is how we respond to other people who are throwing their pride, their self-importance up into our face. Moses is silent. Moses is gentle. And later on in the chapter, when God's judgment fell, Moses is gracious. Though Moses didn't say anything to the Lord about this, as far as we can tell, God took notice of it. He summons the three of them to the tabernacle. The Lord comes down. He calls forth for Aaron and Miriam to step forward. And verses 6 through 8 of the chapter, the Lord affirms Moses' privileged position as God's faithful servant. He is above the status of a prophet. God communicates to ordinary prophets in dreams and visions and riddles, but Moses was in a different category altogether. God revealed himself to him mouth to mouth, face to face, and therefore Moses can correctly interpret God's will for Israel with total authority. And Miriam and Aaron should have been afraid to speak against one with such a unique privileged position. So God's anger was kindled, and he departs. And in verse 10, we read that Miriam became leprous, white as snow. Later on in verse 12, we read that her appearance was like the appearance of a stillborn child. In verses 11 and 12, Aaron confesses his sin immediately. He pleads for Miriam's life. In verse 13, Moses himself cries out to the Lord to heal Miriam. And God hears those pleas, and God causes the judgment to be temporary. For 1 week, Miriam will be put outside the camp. According to a previous chapter in the book of Numbers about what you do with lepers, her head would have been shaven, her clothes would have been all burned. It was an excruciatingly humiliating experience for Miriam, but she was healed after a week. And through it all, Moses was so gracious. He had every ability to crush his sister Miriam, but he doesn't. He doesn't seek to vindicate himself when the accusations are made. He prays for God to heal Miriam. How do you respond when people throw their pride up in your face? Do you try to crush them with some sarcastic comment? Or do you show humility like Moses here? How do you respond to people who criticize you unjustly? How do you respond when people brag in your presence about the stuff they have, about the attainments of their children, when they throw up in your face backhanded insults? Moses was the meekest man in the earth because he could have crushed Miriam, but instead, he sincerely prayed for her. Does that sound like anyone else? How about our Lord Jesus? He has the power and the authority to break us with a rod of iron and to dash us in pieces like a potter's vessel. But instead, he prays for us. He intercedes. A meek Savior. And so what should we do if God's word has exposed to us something ugly in our hearts? This pride. that overstates our importance, that throws up a smoke screen so it can operate in clandestine, which leads to covetousness and lusting after evil things and a bitter complaining spirit and always making myself out to be the martyr. If God's word is revealed to something ugly about our hearts to us, what do? Well, I'll point you to Aaron in verse 11. Two things here. First, you see his confession. Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned. He admits their sin. He admits their folly. And that is always the thing to do. Be honest with God about your sin. That's always the thing to do. Personal dealings with God Himself in honesty about your sin, about your condition. I do want to offer one correction to Aaron's confession. He speaks of their foolishness. He speaks of their ignorance. Surely every act of sin is folly. That's true. But we would be far better off if in our confessions we concentrated ourselves on the evil of our sin and not just the folly of our sin. So I'll offer that one correction. Better off to focus on the evil of sin rather than the ignorance of sin. But aren't we glad that God sees the heart and accepts even our imperfect repentance? Honesty. That's the issue. Honesty. Be honest with God about your sin. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then there's the second thing. And let me get at the second thing this way. I think the Israelites who read verse 11 would have been shocked. They would have been shocked at something in verse 11. And the thing that would have been shocking to them is that here you've got a record of the high priest needing a mediator. Now you stop and think about that. That's almost scandalous. The high priest, the mediator between God and Israel, appointed and anointed by God, the high priest himself needs a mediator. And it reminds us that no one can plead his case before God without a mediator. Without Christ, even honest repentance is nothing. We must turn to Christ, and He must plead our case before God. And He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to the Father by Him, seeing He ever lives to make intercession for them. He's the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And when you are honest about your sin, and you go to God's appointed mediator, it will be well with you. It'll be well with your soul. In this whole chapter, Moses is acting as a type of Christ. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Our Savior, far more even than Moses, was meek and lowly in heart. And though you be a sinner that has resisted his authority and spoken against his rule, and though he has the ability and the right to crush you for that rebellion, if you will come to him honest about your sin, begging for his mercy, he will pray for you. And you will be able to bless his name as the one who forgiveth all thine iniquities and healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. When the Spirit of God puts his finger on the pride of our hearts, confess that sin and seek the mercy of the one mediator between God and man. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. The Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, we now collectively repent of our sin of pride and jealousy and envy. We repent of the way that we have inflated ourselves with an overstated sense of importance, and we have forgotten our place and lost sight of what we really deserve. Will you forgive us our sin? Will you cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Will you form in us the meek, gracious, gentle character of our Lord Jesus? We pray this in his name. Amen.